When people walk in on Sunday morning and read in the bulletin that it's a stewardship Sunday, you can almost hear an audible groan. My own wife this morning said, "Oh no, don't tell me it's a stewardship sermon." To which I had to say, "Oh yes, it is." And in a proper stewardship sermon, you should be told that you should give, and you should be told why you should give. Therefore, that one should attempt, as the preacher, to be comprehensive and to tell you what we believe and why it's important and why supporting our beliefs and practices is important and how you can go about doing that. If you're a visitor here, hopefully you won't get lost in the process, but rather that there will be a word for you as well. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to talk about what we believe, and then I would like to talk about why you should support it. In other words, I want to talk about our gospel. I want to talk about what one must believe to be a Christian, what defines one as a Christian, and then to speak to those who are defined in this way and who are Christians, to present my argument as to why you should support heartily the ministry of this church. So what is it that one must believe to be a Christian, and what is it that we believe here? I have 3 points to make under this heading. Number one, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is exactly who he said he was and who his disciples, his apostles, said he was. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, that's what we believe. We believe that Jesus is the only begotten. He's the only Son of God. He is the unique Son of God. He is not just the Son of God, but he's God the Son. The writers of the New Testament say this in a variety of ways. For example, in John 1, we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that same Word that was God, that was with God, became flesh, he says in verse 14, John 1, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 1 says of Jesus that he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. In Philippians 2, we read that although he existed in the form of God, that is, the morphe, he partook of the essence, the substance of God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to cling to, but emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant and was found in the likeness of man. It's Philippians 2. Colossians chapter 1 says that he is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 2:9, all the fullness of deity dwelt in him bodily. So who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God and God the Son. And as such, he knows no rivals. He's not merely a prophet among prophets or a seer among seers or a moral teacher, or a Son of God. He is the Son of God. He is God incarnate, and therefore unrivaled, therefore unique, therefore unparalleled, therefore one to whom we must pay attention, whose voice we must hear, whose word we must heed. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Secondly, we believe that Jesus' death was an atoning sacrifice. Now, for a secularist, his death has a different meaning. And we do need to know that secularists acknowledge that there was a man who was named Jesus, who lived in Nazareth. There is that much historic detail that is granted, and that he was executed by the Roman government. Even the most secular of secularists will grant that much about Jesus. Why, even the theologians of the Jesus Seminar, so-called, who essentially denied everything written in the New Testament, agree that there was a man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was executed by the Roman government. For them, that's the end of the story. For them, it's Jesus' death is like Socrates' death. It's just a tragedy. It's just a bad thing that happened in history. It's something to be regretted. He was a good man. He had some good things to say. But he troubled the authorities, and so he was put to death. End of the story. Nothing more to be said about him. Never again are we to hear from him. Well, that's not what we believe. We believe that his death was filled with significance. That what his death was a deliberate death. It was an intentional death. It was an atoning sacrifice. That the cross was, as it were, an altar. And on that altar, His blood was poured out as a satisfaction to God, as payment for sin. He accepts that death as payment for our guilt. Atonement was made at the cross. As Jesus said, He gave His life as a ransom for many. Or as John the Baptist says, He is the Lamb of God. That is that sacrificial lamb, or that Yom Kippur lamb, who takes away the sin of the world. Here's the way the Apostle Paul put it, Ephesians 5:2. It says, He gave Himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. I say, so it wasn't just a tragedy. It wasn't one of those dark points in human history. No, His death has meaning. It's filled with divine meaning. And it is of eternal significance. When He died, atonement took place. John, the apostle, says in his second chapter of his first letter, the second verse, that His death was a propitiation for our sins. That is, a blood sacrifice that puts away the wrath, the just wrath and just punishment of God. He bore our sins in His body, the apostles say, and received our penalty in our place. He was there as our substitute. He died for us, in our place, in our stead. And God received that as a propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, John says, but for the sins of the whole world. Why? Because His life was of infinite value. Therefore, His death was of infinite value. It was more than satisfactory, more than sufficient for our sins and for the sins of everyone who has ever lived. This is a deliberate, intentional blood sacrifice that atones for all of the sin of all of the world. That's the second thing that we believe. Third thing that we believe, and that we believe is necessary to identify oneself as a Christian, is to believe that Jesus was raised and He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where He is seated or enthroned, and that one day He will return. In other words, we believe that this Jesus, who is the Son of God, who died an atoning sacrifice, was raised from the dead. The tomb was empty. There was literally, on that Sunday morning, an empty tomb. The body was gone. Even the enemies of Jesus recognized that. They too said the tomb was empty. The body was gone. They explained an empty tomb differently. They said that the disciples had come and stolen away His body, which stretches credulity, but beyond what's possible, in my opinion, that such could have happened, by the frightened little band of disciples could have gathered up enough energy and courage to have overcome the guard and stolen the body, disposed of it, and then died for what they knew to be a fraud. But that's the argument, and the point here is that even the enemies of the cross recognized the tomb was empty. The body was gone. The Apostle Paul in Romans 4 says He was delivered up for our transgressions. There's the atoning sacrifice, reconciles us to God, and raised up for our justification. And He was raised up, not a defeated enemy of the Roman state, or heretic to Judaism, but rather raised up victor over death, the death that is the curse and wage of sin, victorious over that, raised up, ascended and seated and reigning and one day returning. And now, as He reigns, He possesses in His own hands all the authority, all the power of heaven and earth, as He told His disciples as He was being ascended. And He now, the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 told the Athenians, He now calls all men everywhere to repent. He calls from His throne in heaven to all everywhere to repent. So that is the core of our convictions. We believe that He's the Son of God, that His death was an atoning sacrifice, that He is seated at the right hand of God and will one day return. And these convictions then call for a comprehensive response. I mean, obviously, these things are true. You can't just file that away somewhere as though that were unimportant or a thing indifferent. No, it means that I need to believe what he says. I need to obey what he commands. It means I need to go wherever he sends. It means I need to believe his gospel, repent of my sins, seek forgiveness through that cross, receive Jesus as Savior, surrender to Jesus as Lord of heaven and earth and as Lord of my own personal life. It means, among other things, that I need to raise my family according to his word, that I need to join with the people of God in his church, that I need to worship him according to Scripture. It means I need to embrace the whole Christian world and life view. Why? Because it's all true. He was raised from the dead. It's all true. He's there. He will come. I'm accountable. I've discovered the key to life, meaning of my existence. I know why I'm here. I know where I'm going. I know the business that I'm to be about, if all this is true. So if that's what we believe, then why ought you to support it? Let me give several reasons. Number one, in order to make this message known. Now, see, if it's true, there are profound implications, aren't there? This is not a thing, again, that I can be indifferent to. This is not a thing that I can ignore. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's true. That has some powerful implications for me, doesn't it? That means I'm a steward of this message. It means that I have an obligation to see that this message gets out. Jesus says he's the way, the one and only way. He is the truth, one and only truth. He is the life, the one and only life. No one, he says, comes to the Father but by him. That means I need to support the proclamation of that message. I can't be apathetic about that. I can't cheer on the sidelines and hope that it gets done. I hope that word gets to those who haven't heard it. Make sure that message continues to be proclaimed generation after generation. In some ways, the baptism today represents part of what I believe I'm to be about as a minister. I've been here almost 19 years. One of the reasons I've been here is so that I would baptize children's children. But I baptize those whom I've baptized, and baptize their children, and baptize their grandchildren, so that there would be continuity, so that there would be a continuous witness at a place, consistency at a place, over time, over a lifetime, so that we would watch children be baptized, grow up, marry, have their children, have their grandchildren, and successive generations would be raised up as a testimony to the faithfulness of the promises of God to his people. So I want that to happen. And so if I take stewardship seriously, I'm going to support that. I'm going to support it with my prayers. I'm going to support it with my attendance. I'm going to support it with goodwill. I'm going to attend the services of the church. I'm going to urge this along, and I'm going to do it with my money. One quarter of our budget goes to supporting outreach around the world, including domestic outreach, but to the ends of the earth. Supporting the missionaries, supporting church planters, supporting Christian ministries. Three quarters of it is dedicated to supporting the ministry right here in Savannah, Georgia. Three quarters here, one quarter there. It seems to me that's about the right proportion. I think over against the argument that we could do less at home, I think that that's always true. I think that we could always spend less on ourselves. I think the eternal question is, would we be better off if we spent less on ourselves? Do we need fewer ministers? Do we need less in the way of maintenance and utilities and upkeep? Do we need fewer programs, fewer services, or do we need support what's going on right now? Is this about what ought to be going on? Do we need to have an RUF? Do we need to have a youth ministry? Do we need to have morning and evening services and a Sunday school? Do we need to have these facilities? We can meet in a circus tent. You know, we don't need to spend all the money that we spend. Why do we spend what we spend? Because we think that's what we need to do ministry here. Could you do less? Yes. Should we do less? Would we do a better job of reaching people if we did less, had less, spent less? I don't think so. I think that we need every bit of what we do, and there's more that we might do, and we need to be supporting to the very best of our ability. I've never understood people who believe what I just outlined as being what it is necessary to believe to be a Christian. I've never understood about people believing that and then being quiet about it, being passive about it, being indifferent to it, and being anything less than enthusiastic in their support of that ministry. You believe those things, that Jesus is the Son of God, that His death was an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world, and that He is sitting at the right hand of the Father and coming again, then we better get that message out. We better support this monument right here to that message as it bears witness to that gospel here in Savannah, and as it extends then to the ends of the earth through church planting and missionary endeavors around the world. Throw yourselves into it. Don't remain distant and aloof. Be honest about the stakes that are involved and what that then means for all of us with respect to our commitment to the life and ministry and program of the church. Now, I could also point out that God actually commands us to tithe. I believe that that is not a command that's been abrogated. I believe that it's reaffirmed in the New Testament. He says of the Pharisees, of their tithing, they commend it and says these things they ought to have done. But without neglecting the weightier matters, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But they ought to have done that tithing. A tithe is a tenth. I believe that God commands us to give a tenth of our increase, a tenth of all that we have, or rather all that we make. Our increase of the year is what we tithe. Not all that we have, but all that we make. Our increase. I could also point out that God commends sacrificial giving. Jesus said, commended the widow who gave her mite. She gave all that she had. So sacrificial giving beyond the tithe is also commended. But 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul there says, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And so motive is crucial. We need to give for the right motive. And what I'm really addressing is motive. You believe these things? You believe it with all your heart? You know that it's true? You're convinced and staking your life and eternity on it? Then you must throw your weight behind the ministry of the church and see to it that that message gets out. Now, there's two kinds of giving in our church. There's regular budget giving. Our budget's over $1 million a year, which is, well, I don't want to overstate it, but it's something approaching phenomenal compared to other downtown churches. That one quarter of that, or $250,000, is given to benevolences, again, compared to the other downtown churches, is extraordinary. But that's our regular budget. It's over $1 million. And then we have a building fund as well that goes beyond our regular tithing and would be identified in the category of sacrificial giving. Two-thirds of that money, approximately, has been raised. But we still have stuff we need to do. We have this old tattoo parlor over here, which we were glad to see born again into something else. There's a work that needs to be done there. $1 million worth of work that needs to be done there. There's the administration building that needs to be reconfigured. There's this whole streetscape that needs to be reworked and beautified. We have done a lot. You can see here this whole building was painted and renovated. We have an organ. The third floor back here in the education building was reconfigured. We've done a lot. But there's still a lot more that we still have to do. So why should you support? Because you want to make this message known, because God commands it, and because God commends that we give in this way. How do we go about doing this? Well, let me just remind you of two of the recent parables that we've looked at. I'll start with Luke 16, verses 8 through 10, and the parable of the unrighteous steward, where the steward was commended by the man that he basically had robbed. And Jesus applies the lesson in verse 9, and he says, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. That's Jesus' word for money. Why does he call it mammon of unrighteousness? Because so often it's acquired by unrighteous means, and because it's so often the occasion of one becoming unrighteous because of the temptations of wealth. So you make friends for yourself. What kind of friends? Eternal friends. That's what he's talking about converts and ministry. So you make eternal friends by means of the mammon of righteousness. So when it fails, This is just a matter of fact. Money will fail. You'll soon run out. Somebody might say, well, you don't understand how big the pile I have is. To which I would answer, it'll run out on the day you die because you're not taking it with you. So eventually it runs out. So when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings so that you will have done that which is of eternal consequence and significance. Make friends. Here's how you want to know how to use your money. Here's how you use it. You make eternal friends with it. So that when it fails, you will have done something more than spend it on yourself. So that you will have used it for matters that are of eternal significance. The other parable, Matthew 25, verse 15, the parable of the talents, we looked at just a few weeks ago, where in verse 15 we read that Jesus speaks of the owner giving to one five talents, to another two, and to another one, each according to his ability, and he went on his journey. Talent was a monetary unit, but it comes to represent everything that we have. Our abilities, our gifts, our opportunities, over the whole spectrum of life. That's the way that we're to understand talents. You have talents. They're distributed unevenly, five, two, and one. And they're distributed according to ability, each according to his ability. There are varying degrees of giftedness. And those gifts are expressed in various fields and realms. There are some who are very capable academically and intellectually. There are others who are given wonderful, winsome, and charming personalities. There are others who have great athletic ability. There are others who have great musical ability. There are others who are great administrators and organizers. There are others who can just work really hard, back-breaking work. And on I could go almost endlessly. So that the parable of the talents is not about everybody entering into the ministry and serving God as preachers. In fact, just the opposite. The parable of the talents tells us how we are to support the church and its ministry. And the answer that it gives, we are to support it with all that we have. With every gift that God has given to us. With every ability that he has granted us, with every opportunity, every door that he opens to us, we are to serve God wherever we are, with whatever we have. Put it another way, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or all you do, you do it to the glory of God. Stewardship considered properly, as Ed Hale said a little bit earlier, it's a whole theology of life. It's a whole way of life. It is me in complete surrender to Christ, taking all that he has given to me and giving it back to him every moment of every day. Not because I'm involved in Christian ministry, but because wherever I am and whatever I'm doing, I am doing what I do that God might be glorified, that he might be known, that his word might be spread, that I might serve him in my place of work and employment, that I might see the glory of Christ recognized, acknowledged, and spread in my sphere and beyond my sphere, even to the ends of the earth. You see, it's a whole way of life that we're talking about when we talk about stewardship. We're not talking about a compartment. We're not talking about running the numbers and doing calculations about how that I can, in a narrow monetary realm, serve Christ. A tithe would just be an acknowledgement of a broader principle of stewardship, which recognizes that all that I have and all that I am is due to the gifts of God. And he wants a return on his investment in me. And he doesn't require the same of the one who has little in the way of gifts as he requires of the one who has been given a great quantity of giftedness and abilities and opportunities. But he does require a return on his investment, whatever amount he has given. And that begins with the commitment of one's whole life and energy and thought and resources and abilities and opportunities to serve Christ, to glorify him, whether I eat or drink, that is, even in the most mundane of things. You want to know what life is all about? Well, I'd never stand up here and presume to tell anybody what life is about. Not on my own basis of my own wisdom and knowledge. How could I possibly stand up here and say something like that? What presumption that would be. The only way that I could answer that question is if God has told us what life is all about. And He has. And that's what the Bible is about. He's told us what life is all about. And He has revealed that clearly and succinctly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we are called to live not for ourselves, as the Apostle Paul puts it, but for Him. Our ambition is to be pleasing to Him. And how do we do that? With stewardship of our lives, with stewardship of our time, our resources, our gifts, our abilities, our opportunities, so that it may be said of us, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, all that we do, not for our own sakes and not for ourselves, but that God might be glorified as we pray together.